Joel, so two more days, right?
Yep.
All right, well, thank you very much.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Thanks for coming, back.
I think we have a clear line, so.
Today, we are talking about Job, the end of Job, not quite the end, but chapters 38 and 41, the whirlwind speeches where God speaks to Job after all the human beings have had their say. And so I thought it would be appropriate to use as a, and the whirlwind speeches, as hopefully you read them, as you know, have to do with creation. They're a whirlwind tour of creation. So I thought it was appropriate to begin with a prayer by St. Francis, that I'm sure most of you are familiar with, the Canticle of the Sun. I'm doing excerpts from it. So let's pray. Be praised, my Lord, through all your creatures, especially through my Lord brother's son, who brings the day, and you give light through him. And he is
beautiful and radiant in all his splendor. Of you, Most High, he bears the likeness. Praised be you, my Lord, through sister moon and the stars in heaven. You form them clear and precious and beautiful. Praised be you, my Lord, through brother wind and through the air cloudy and serene and every kind of weather through which you give sustenance to your creatures. Praised be you, my Lord, through sister water, which is very useful and humble and precious and chaste. Praised be you, my Lord, through brother fire, through whom you light the night, and he is beautiful and playful and robust and strong. Praised be you, my Lord, through sister Mother Earth, who sustains us and governs us, and who produces varied fruits with colored flowers and herbs. Praised be you, my Lord, through those who give pardon for your love and bear infirmity and tribulation. Blessed are those who endure in peace, for by you, Most High, they shall be crowned. Praised be you, my Lord, through our sister bodily death, from whom no living man can escape. Woe to those who die in mortal sin. Blessed are those whom death will find in your most holy will, for the second death shall do them no harm. Praise and bless my Lord, and give him thanks and serve him with great humility. Amen. So yesterday we talked about the dialogue in Job and the particularly the theme of lament, how Job laments to God, how he uses sometimes very harsh language to question God, to rail at God, to wrestle with God, and that this is really part of the larger Hebrew, Israelite, Jewish tradition, this wrestling with God, this holding God to God's promises. And in the discussion, we talked about how can we as Christians reclaim that or claim that power of lament. Jews tend to be a lot better at lament than we are. Mike Keyes gave me a few ideas afterwards. I wonder if you could just say briefly what you said yesterday about the practices in your congregation.
Yeah, a couple of things that we found is you can talk about lament, or you could actually hear people lament. Mm-hmm. And that story, people's narrative, personal narrative story, often have lament in them. One community that has really helped our congregation hear that has been the LGBTQ community, because they have a lament of the kind of the hurt and abuse church has given them at various times, and are still showing up. And so when they find that place where they can do that lament in a public fashion, it transforms the whole community. And there may be, you know, I think of another congregation I serve in Alaska. The other piece is women who have lost infants or babies have a different kind of lament than most of us will experience. And so just hearing the stories, allowing story to be told as part of worship, allows that lament to be heard by the community.
And you said at times you have people just turn to each other during worship, right?
We'll do one-to-ones within worship. Uh-huh. This summer we've started a practice of, not every week, but rather the prayers of the people become the prayer between myself and one other person, And those seem to be also times where that lament can be spoken out loud, and for people to do it in a safe context.
Yeah. So then church becomes not the place where you have to be perfect and dressed up and, you know, everything's fine, but it's the place where you can actually be honest and bring your hurts and your joys both to that family or that community, probably a better word, to bear one another's burdens, as Paul teaches us to do, right? To weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. That should be the aim, I think, of every congregation. Not to be insular, not just to, you know, obviously you also need to be outward looking, but to care for those who are in your midst, who are your brothers and sisters in Christ. So thank you for that idea. I've seen this in more in like African-American congregations than in white congregations. The practice even of sharing of joys and concerns before the service even begins, you know, people just speak out for prayer requests for both joys and concerns. So there are ways to do it. Yeah?
Yeah, my church has a tradition that I think is really powerful. It's during the offering, passing of the plate. It's what is always termed another way of offering, which is your praise, pain, or protest.
Uh-huh.
And it has become a real tradition of people standing and sharing their heart to the congregation. And I would say that the protest could be called a lament.
Oh, definitely.
And it's, you know, calling out for God to be God of some. And I think it has just become part of the DNA of the congregation that people do go deeper to the community. And it is really, I would say, personally for me, it's a central part of worship.
Great. Thank you. Thank you for sharing that for both of you. Linda reminded me of yesterday of a story I meant to say or tell and didn't. In regards to lament, I talked about Jews being a lot better at this than Christians. I'm sure many of you know this story, but Elie Wiesel writes of being in Auschwitz. I see people nodding. So he was a teenager in Auschwitz, and he was befriended by a rabbi and a Talmudic scholar and another Jewish scholar. And these three scholars decided to put God on trial in Auschwitz. And so over several evenings, they held the trial. And in a Jewish court of law, you have to have three judges. That's not a jury. There's three judges. So that there's no tie, right? The vote is decisive. And so over several evenings, they held the trial, and they called witnesses both for the prosecution and for the defense. And Elie Wiesel was a witness to all of this. And then on the final evening, they pronounced their verdict. They voted. And the accusation against God was crimes against humanity. And on the final evening, they pronounced God guilty of crimes against humanity. And then Elie Wiesel writes, there was a long pause, and then one of them looked at the evening sky and said, it's time for evening prayers. It's that kind of, again, that movement that we talked about in Job of holding to the God that you're also accusing. And you can't do anything else, because that's the God that you know. That's the God who has kept you and your people throughout your lives. I'm glad to say, for those of us who are Lutheran, the ELW, the newest hymnal, does include a very small section of lament hymns. It's a small step, but it's something. And unlike the LBW, the previous hymnal, it does include all the psalms in their entirety, including the laments and the really difficult, some of the really harsh language there. So that's a good step forward. All right. We could say a lot more about lament. Let's move now to the topic for today. Where are my glasses? They're on my head. Job laments through many, many chapters, and then he ends the last words of Job in that dialogue section are these, or these are close to the last words. He says, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me like a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him." There's a little bit more, and then it says the words of Job are complete or ended. So Job moves, we talked about yesterday, moves from speaking about God to speaking directly to God. He moves from wishing for death to wishing for justice. And this is the final kind of call for justice. I want God to answer me. And then in the very next verse, Elihu shows up, who's this young upstart who's been listening all along, who hasn't been mentioned before this and isn't mentioned after this, but speaks for something like six chapters, expounding his own wisdom. We're going to skip Elihu entirely. There's some good stuff there, but we just don't have time. And what I want to do is get to the whirlwind speeches. So Job says, "Let the Almighty answer me." And then in chapter 38, if you have your Bibles, you might turn there. Job says, "Let the Almighty answer me." And in chapter 38, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall declare to me.'" My friend Rolf Jacobson, who also teaches at Luther Seminary, says it's like a camp counselor that he knew who, when the young campers would get whiny, this counselor would say, "Hike up your diapers. gird up your loins. Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall declare to me." This is Blake's illustration of God coming in the whirlwind. There's Job and Mrs. Job right beside him. Blake, I think, treats her better than a lot of interpreters. And the caption underneath is, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." I don't know if you can see the three companions or friends are right here, just totally cowed by the whirlwind, whereas Job and Mrs. Job are facing God. So as you read these, any reactions, any thoughts briefly?
Kind of harsh.
Kind of harsh, yeah. Yeah, they seem, here's Job, you know, on the ash heap, lamenting and calling on God to answer him, and in great sorrow and grief. And God, you know, you want God to come and say, "I'm sorry." Or you want God to say, you were right. You know, you didn't do anything to deserve this. Or you want God to explain the bet with the Satan. But God doesn't do any of those things. Instead, God takes Job on this whirlwind tour of creation. So other people have reacted to the whirlwind speeches in various ways, mostly with perplexity and with dismay. So a couple of my favorite quotes from S.B. Friedhoff. He's a Jewish scholar. He writes, "Job cries, 'I am innocent,' and God responds, 'You are ignorant.' The answer seems not only irrelevant, but even unfeeling and heartless." I think he sums it up pretty well. But my favorite quotation about the whirlwind speeches comes from William Sapphire, a political commentator, who puts it more colloquially. He says, "It's as if God came out in a tie-dyed T-shirt with the words, 'Because I'm God, that's why.'" Right. One of my students at seminary said, and the back of the T-shirt should say, "And you are?" "Because I'm God, that's why." So it's understandable, these reactions to the whirlwind speeches. It does seem on one reading or on first reading that God is kind of lambasting Job, you know, this poor suffering, you know, schmuck, lambasting Job with creation, kind of beating Job over the head with creation. I'm going to try to offer a different reading of the whirlwind speeches. And you don't have to agree with me. I might just be trying to tame them too much. But hopefully you can at least give some space to wondering about them. So just briefly, the whirlwind speeches, I say speeches because there's two of them, right? First God talks about cosmology. and meteorology in chapter 38, right? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who shut in the sea with doors? Have you commanded the morning since your days began? Have you entered into the springs of the sea? Where is the way to the dwelling of light and the place of darkness? Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? So cosmology, meteorology, astronomy, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Takes Job on this really grand tour and then moves to zoology. So from cosmology to meteorology to zoology, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer in chapter 39? And goes through a lot of animals. And you'll note that all of these animals are wild animals. There's no domesticated animals here, except the war horse, who is kind of partially domesticated. The war horse delights in battle and in the killing of human beings by other human beings. These are all wild, untamed, even dangerous creatures to human beings. In chapter 40, then God moves to demand an answer from Job. The Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Anyone who argues with God must respond." Then Job answered the Lord, "See, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but will proceed no further." So God says, "You have to answer." And Job says, "I can't. I can't say anything." But that's not satisfactory to God. God says again in 46, "Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you declare to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be justified?" And then God goes on from cosmology and meteorology and zoology to mythology. And the second speech is, speaks of these two creatures, Behemoth. This is Blake's illustration of Behemoth at the top, who seems to be kind of a super hippopotamus. So he stands in the river, and the waters rush into his mouth, and he's not afraid, and his limbs are made of bronze and iron. But really, the longest part of this speech, of the one creature that is gets the most airtime, so to speak, is this creature Leviathan. So Blake's illustration at the bottom there. Leviathan is well known in other biblical passages and in other passages from the ancient Near East. So Leviathan is this chaos monster, this sea creature, this sea dragon, that in the mythology of the ancient Near East has to be defeated in order for the world to be created. So Leviathan is the symbol of chaos. And in other texts in the Old Testament, Leviathan is the enemy of God. But here in the whirlwind speeches in Job and in Psalm 104, Leviathan is God's creature, and God delights in this creature. In fact, in Psalm 104, Leviathan is kind of God's rubber ducky. In Psalm 104, it says, "There go the ships and Leviathan that you created to sport either in it, in the sea, or I like better, with it, that you formed to play with in the sea." So Leviathan is an interesting creature and is the creature that ends, whose description ends the whirlwind speeches. So that's just a kind of a quick overview. But let's read them in more detail. Whatever else you think about the whirlwind speeches, this is true of them. They are beautiful poetry, both in Hebrew and in English, I would contend. And they are the longest sustained meditation on creation outside of Genesis. So if you put Genesis 1 through 3 together, it's about the same length as these. But outside of Genesis, the whirlwind speeches in Job are the longest sustained meditation on creation in the whole Bible, and a beautiful, beautiful meditation on creation. So just to hopefully give you a taste of it, we're not going to read all the verses, but I'm going to read selected verses from chapter 2, 38 and 39, along with some slides that I found. So I should have some music in the background, but here we go. You can imagine some majestic music. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall declare to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed bounds for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stopped. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cut a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no one lives, on the desert which is empty of human life? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth, and who has given birth to the hoarfrost of heaven? Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you number the months that they fulfill, and do you know the time when they give birth? Who has let the wild ass go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift ass, to which I have given the steppe for its home, the salt land for its dwelling place? It scorns the tumult of the city. It does not hear the shouts of the driver. Do you give the horse its might? Do you clothe its neck with mane? Is it by your wisdom that the hawk soars and spreads its wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes its nest on high? Do you get a feel for that? Whatever else you think of the whirlwind speeches, however you think they may or may not be a response to what's come before them in Job, they are a beautiful, wonder-filled exploration of creation. I think just beautiful poetry. I titled this whole series Learning Our Place, Humility and Wonder in the Book of Job. And it's here in the whirlwind speeches that we see that most of all, the invitation. I want to read the whirlwind speeches not as God lambasting Job over the head with creation, but as God inviting Job to two things, to humility and to wonder. And I take this in part from Bill McKibben has a great little book on Job and ecology called The Comforting Whirlwind. It's a great little piece. Bill McKibben, many of you know, environmentalist and leader of the 350.org organization. He talks about Job as an invitation to humility and to joy. I want to say humility and wonder, but here in the whirlwind speeches are where we see that most clearly. So first, humility, and I want to start here by looking back a little bit. So in chapter 7 that we looked at yesterday, Job asks this question: what are human beings? In Hebrew, ma'anosh. So just to remind you, in chapter 7, Job says, what are human beings, ma'anosh, that you make so much of them, that you set your mind on them, visit them every morning, test them every moment? And we talked about how he's really here parodying Psalm 8, where the same phrase is used, ma'anosh. What are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals, that you care for them? But Job takes that question and has a very different answer from the psalmist, right? The psalmist says, You have made human beings just a little lower than yourself or a little lower than the angels and given them dominion over everything that you made. Whereas Job says, what are human beings that you won't leave them alone, right? That you oppress them and suffocate them with your attention, waiting for them to sin. You know, leave me alone until I swallow my spit. It's striking that this question that is such an important question in Job chapter 7 is answered in the whirlwind speeches with a deafening kind of silence. Because in all this long list of creatures, including all the wild animals and behemoth and leviathan of all things, there is one creature that is missing and that is conspicuous by its absence, and that is humanity. Humanity has very, very little place in the whirlwind speeches. It talks about the horse and its rider, right? Or the young of the vultures drinking up the blood of the slain. And there the word the slain is used for human beings who are killed in battle. So human beings in the whirlwind speeches really have very little place, a very peripheral place, which is really striking compared to other passages in Scripture. I mean, think of Psalm 8, right? You've made them just a little lower than the angels. Or think of Genesis 1, which is related, you know, human beings are the crown of creation and they're given dominion over the whole earth. Here in the whirlwind speeches, human beings really have no place, or at least a very, very small place in this long list of creatures. This comes home to me always when I read these, because in one particular passage, and this can serve as just kind of a shorthand for the rest of the whirlwind speeches. So in Hebrew, there are two words, very common words for humanity. I'll just put them up here for those of you who know Hebrew. Ish and Adam. So Adam should look familiar to you. It can be either a name like Adam, in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Or it can be just a very common word meaning human being or person, or sometimes specifically a man as opposed to a woman. But Ish and Adam are both very, very common words. If you think about how we use the word person or human being, it's that common, right? And they're all over the Bible, the Old Testament, and all over the first 37 chapters of Job. They're just used very commonly. These words appear only one time in the whirlwind speeches, and it's in this passage. Who has cut a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on the uninhabited land, or literally in the Hebrew, the land with no ish, the land with no man? The wilderness where no person lives, or again, literally, wilderness with no person, Adam, in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to cause the parched land to sprout grass. So these words, Ish and Adam, appear everywhere else in the first 37 chapters, and they appear only here once. And here they're negated. No man, no person. Lo Adam, lo Ish. It seems to me not a coincidence or not inconsequential that God says, look, you talk about wilderness as God-forsaken. There is no place that is God-forsaken. There are places that are human-forsaken. And there are places where human beings, as much as they try, cannot profit from or cannot put to use certain places in creation. If you think about the context of these speeches, in the Near East, in ancient times as well as today, one of the most precious resources in the Near East is water, right? The Israeli-Palestinian conflict is exacerbated and made even more strident by the rights over water, right? So for God to say, I bring rain on a land with no man, no person, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to cause the parched land to sprout grass. God is profligate with this most precious of resources, rain, in a place where no human being will benefit from it, to cause the wasteland, you know, even that term that we use, to cause the wasteland to sprout grass where no human being will benefit from it, and no human being will even see it, perhaps. God cares for places that we consider wilderness, or that we consider God forsaken. God doesn't forsake any place. An interesting, and we don't have time for it, but I think a particularly pertinent lesson for us today, right? That God cares for the wilderness not because it's of any use to us. God cares for the wilderness because God cares for the wilderness. God loves the wilderness and the wasteland just as God loves us. A few other passages here to kind of bring home this point. Ma'anosh, what are human beings? Who has let the wild ass go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift ass, to which I have given the steppe for its home, the salt land for its dwelling place? It scorns the tumult of the city. It does not hear the shouts of the driver. It ranges the mountains as its pasture, and it searches after every green thing. The wild donkey scorns the tumult of the city. The wild donkey cannot and will not be used by human beings, and it laughs at the city, which is the quintessential kind of invention of human beings. You might remember back in Job chapter 1, when Job was being introduced, it says, Job had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Again, I don't think it's a coincidence that we're introduced to Job in part because of all the livestock that he owns, including 500 donkeys. And God says, look, you may have those 500 domestic donkeys, but their wild cousins laugh at you. They can't be used by you. In the same way, the wild ox, right? He has 500 yoke of oxen. And God says, is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will it spend the night at your crib? Can you tie it in the furrow with ropes, or will it harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on it because its strength is great, and will you hand over your labor to it? Do you have faith in it that it will return and bring your grain to your threshing floor? The answer is no. Job cannot use the wild ox as Job uses its domestic cousins. And owns its cousins. It cannot use the wild ox and the wild donkey, unlike their domestic cousins, will not serve Job, will not be his beast of burden, and in fact laugh at human beings. The same kind of questioning about Job's use of human beings, or this decentering of Job, occurs in the longest part of the speeches in the description of Leviathan. So before I come to that, though, just imagine with me, or think with me for a minute, how do we as human beings use animals? How do we interact with or use animals?
We
eat them. Sorry?
We eat them.
We eat them, yeah. Probably most fundamentally, we eat them. What else?
Companionship,
pets, dogs, cats, whatever.
Less so than we used to, but for work.
For work, yeah. So as Job does, using oxen and to plow. This is true. I spent my sabbatical in Ethiopia a few years back, and they still use oxen to plow. I saw a hand over here.
Breeding.
I'm sorry.
Breeding.
For breeding. Yeah, to raise other for entertainment, perhaps to race horses and that sort of thing.
In zoos
to. Yeah, for entertainment. What about for leather or fur or other products of animals?
For medical research,
yeah.
Fertilizer.
For fertilizer, yeah. So all of these ways in which we use animals, consider this speech of God to Job about Leviathan. God says, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down its tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in its nose or pierce its jaw with a hook? This is apparently the way that ancient peoples caught crocodiles. Leviathan is kind of a super crocodile. Will it make many supplications to you? Will it speak soft words to you? Will it make a covenant with you to be taken as your servant forever? Right? Will it be your servant? Will it give its labor to you? Will you play with it as with a bird, or will you put it on leash for your girls? All right, so Job's girls are dead, so this is a little bit of an underhanded question, I would say. But will you use it as a pet, right? Will you play with it as with a bird? Will traders bargain over it? Will they divide it up among the merchants? Can you fill its skin with harpoons or its head with fishing spears? Right? Can you use it as food or as other kind of products? Can you skin it and, you know, make shoes out of it? Can you eat it? Can you use it as a pet? Can you use it as a servant? Here's the answer. Lay hands on it. Think of the battle. You will not do it again. Job cannot use any of these wild animals for Job's purposes, as we use animals for our own purposes. And least of all can Job use Leviathan in any of these ways. This fiercest of creatures, Job cannot use Leviathan in this way. And in fact, it's laughable that Job would even think of doing so. I love this quotation from Laudato Si, Pope Francis's wonderful encyclical on creation. He says, concerning other creatures, we can speak of the priority of being over that of being useful. We should speak of the priority of being over that of being useful. Right? It seems to me that God, in the whirlwind speeches, is saying to Job, at least in part, there are creatures that you have no control over and places that you will never see that can be of no use to you. But they have value, not because of any use they are to you, but because I created them and because I love them and I delight in them. They have value because they exist, not because they are useful to human beings. This is a radical, radical, non-anthropocentric view of creation. Right? We talk about putting ourselves in the center of creation. This vision of creation takes us out of the center and says the world is not anthropocentric, the world is theocentric. God creates the world for God's own delight and not because it's of use to human beings. The very last verse of the whirlwind speeches is this, and God is speaking again of... This is an earlier verse where Job is talking about himself in his previous life. He says, I chose their way. He's talking about sitting in the city gate where the elders sit. I chose their way and sat as a chief. I dwelt as a king among his troops, as one who comforts mourners. The only other place this word king shows up is in the very last verse of the whirlwind speeches, where God says, Leviathan surveys all who are lofty. He is king over all proud beings. Again, I don't think it's a coincidence. I think God says to Job, you are part of creation, but you're not the center of it all. You're not the king. Job, in his former life, was the center of his world. He was a very pious man. We saw that in chapter 1, and we read about it in chapter 31 as well, where he's describing all the good that he has done. But he's still at the center. He's the patriarch, right? He's the one that everybody looks to for judgment and for advice and for help. he's surrounded by kind of concentric circles of relationship, primarily his family, right? His wife and his 10 children, and the peers and companions that sit with him at the city gate. On the kind of fringes of society are the widows and the orphans and the foreigners and those the poor of society. Job talks about them in chapter 31. And he cares for these people. He's a righteous person. He does what he should do. But it's a very ordered world. It's a very static world. It's a very kind of Job-centered world. And Job in that world has no thought for anything outside of those boundaries. In the whirlwind speeches, I think what God is doing is breaking open the boundaries of that world and taking Job to where the wild things are, right? And breaking open his vision to say, look, I know you're suffering, Job. I know that those hard things have happened and you're in grief, but look around you. Look at the world around you. Life continues. Life goes on. It's not a touchy-feely kind of response to Job's suffering, but it is in its own way effective. I think about, we talked in the art class the first day about the kind of natural position of grief, right? When something really bad happens, our natural reaction is to kind of do this, right? Whether physically or emotionally, we're drawn into ourselves. I think of a friend of mine from high school, Dina, who was always this tall, just gorgeous woman. I was always envious of her. You know, she had long, dark hair and was tall and just beautiful. She was diagnosed for the second time with cancer in her mid-40s. First she had breast cancer, and then she had colon cancer. And I wasn't there at the time, but a mutual friend said in the waiting room of the doctor's office, when Dina got the second diagnosis, she had shrunk, right? She was sitting in a chair and she was just in this posture. And it's a natural posture, right? It's a self-defensive, it's a natural reaction to grief. And that's the posture that Job has, right, throughout the first 37 chapters. Here in the whirlwind speeches, it's like God says, you know, break open the bounds, right? Look around you. See that the world continues despite your grief. So humility. God calls Job to humility. You're not the center of creation. You're not the crown of creation. There are lots of other creatures and things in which I delight. And it's interesting to note that God seems to delight precisely in those creatures that are wild and that are perhaps even dangerous to humanity. Having said that, though, that human beings really are not the center of creation, it also must be said that human beings are the only passengers on this tour. So that even though human beings seem to have very little place in creation, Job is the only passenger on this tour. And so thereby, I think, we're invited in these speeches to see the world as God sees it, to see the world from a God's eye point of view, and to delight in creation as God does, or to wonder at creation as God does. And that's the second part here. So the whirlwind speeches invite us to humility. They also invite us to wonder, though. And to wonder, for one thing, at God's ordering of the world. So I talked about this word suk that occurs three times in Job. The first time here in the mouth of the Satan, where the Satan says, is it for nothing that Job fears God? Have you not put a fence, suk, around him and around his house and around all that he owns on every side? You've put a protective fence around him, the Satan says. Job in chapter 3 uses the same word. He says, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has fenced in? It seems to me that this is kind of a shorthand way of talking about two different worldviews in the previous chapters of Job. One is this worldview that the Satan has, and really that the friends have, and that Job had before all the troubles happened, that God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. And this is a very common worldview, of course. That if you're righteous, God puts a protective fence around you so that nothing harmful can come to you. This is the worldview of the friends and of Job to begin with. Job moves from that worldview to this one where the fence has become more of a noose or a straitjacket, that God is so oppressing him that he can't move, and that the world has descended into chaos, that there's no order in the universe. The third time the word is used, it's in the whirlwind speeches, and God says it. God says, "Who fenced in, sook the sea with doors when it came bursting out from the womb, when I made a cloud its clothing and thick darkness its swaddling clothes?" And in this third use of the word, I think God calls the first two worldviews into question. God's creation, according to the view presented here in the whirlwind speeches, is an ordered world. Nevertheless, in that creation, God makes a place for wild forces which are indifferent towards and therefore dangerous to human beings. And it's noteworthy, again, that God seems to take delight in just those forces and beings which are not under human control. The sea, the snow and rain, the wild animals, behemoth and leviathan, they have a beauty in the divine speeches which is intrinsically tied to their wildness. In this view of creation offered to Job, the world is not necessarily a safe place for human beings, but it is an ordered place, and God invites Job to wonder at the order and the wildness and the beauty that God puts in creation. God limits the sea, God limits Leviathan, but God also gives them a place in the created order. It seems that God creates the world in such a way that wildness and freedom are part of the very warp and woof of creation, right? It's part of the very fabric of creation, and it's all good. J. Gerald Janssen wrote a great commentary on Job, and he says this about this passage, about fencing in the sea. He says, "All systematic attempts to read existence according to a principle of justice involving strict recompense or retribution." So in other words, all attempts to read existence as this, you know, if you're good, you're rewarded, and if you're bad, you're punished. All of that break themselves against the fact that the sea is given a place in the cosmos. The sea understood as this primal force of chaos. On the other hand, all attempts to exegete the book of Job in such a way as to arrive at the conclusion that God there is indifferent to matters of justice overlook the fact that the place of the sea in the cosmos is delimited by divine decree. Satan and the friends are wrong. God does not put a protective fence around the righteous. But Job is also wrong. God doesn't just let the world descend into chaos. God limits the sea. God limits Leviathan. God limits the Satan. Right? You can touch Job, but you can't kill him. But God also gives all of those things, all of those wild things, a place in creation, and it's part of the beauty of creation. We I think, understand that feeling of a risky, beautiful world when we are out in the wilderness, when I stand by the ocean, or when I climb a mountain peak, or for John Muir, when he was in the Florida Everglades, he encountered a lot of Florida alligators, and he says this about them, or to them. He says, "Honorable representatives of the great saurians of an older creation, may you long enjoy your lilies and rushes and be blessed now and then with a mouthful of terror-stricken man by way of dainty." Right? It's amazing that he writes this as he's living in the Everglades. This feeling of humility and wonder all mixed up together, I think we understand that, or we can catch a sense of that when we're out in the wilderness. I had the great privilege of my family and I went on safari in the Serengeti while we were in Ethiopia. We flew down to Tanzania. And again, that same feeling. We saw this pride of lions at sunset, which was just gorgeous. Or I was hiking in Rocky Mountain National Park several years ago now, and we were up getting close to the snow line, the glaciers, and there was this sign that basically said, you know, don't be stupid, don't walk on the snow, right? but the title of this sign was perfect. It said, mountains don't care. Yeah, mountains don't care. They don't care if you fall to your death or if you slip on the glacier or whatever. Just so be smart, right? God has built into the world, God has made the creation in such a way that it is wild and beautiful and risky. And we're called to wonder, we're called to delight in that creation as God does. One other quick thing, and then I want to play a song for you. God also, I think, in the whirlwind speeches, invites Job to wonder at the force of life itself. So we talked the first day about this theme of birth or procreation that runs throughout the book of Job. In the prologue in chapters 1 and 2, it's stuff like the 10 children that Job has and the flocks and the herds and the celebrations that his children have that are probably birthday celebration. And even Job's first response, right? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All couched in this language of birth and fecundity, procreation. Job's first lament, he curses the day of his birth and thereby all of creation. In the dialogue, this theme of birth comes up too when the friends promise Job more children and more flocks and herds if he will only repent of whatever secret sin he had. In all of these uses of this theme, it's really human-centered, right? The righteous will have children and they'll be blessed, or they'll have the domestic herds will reproduce and they'll become wealthy thereby. This theme of birth or procreation happens in the whirlwind speeches as well, but in some very strange ways because, for instance, as we saw earlier, the sea is born. This happens nowhere else in Scripture. Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band. The sea is born, and God seems to act as midwife for the sea. The questions about the rain and dew and ice use images of birth as well. Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? Who has given birth to the hoarfrost of heaven? The animals, almost all of them talk about the young, right? The young of the raven and the lion and the deer and the ostrich and the eagle. Lots of parenting images there. Behemoth seems at least potentially capable of procreation. Talks about his tail standing erect, and it's probably a euphemism for another bodily part, which I won't talk about. But this image of birth and the young and raising the young are all over the whirlwind speeches. And I think thereby, again, God answers directly Job's challenge in Job chapter 3, where Job 1 and 2 curse the day of his birth and thereby undo all of creation. He wishes not just that he were dead, but that he had never been given life in the first place. And that's a serious challenge to one in whose hand is the life and breath of every living being. God answers that challenge in the whirlwind speeches by recreating creation and by reasserting the power of life in God's descriptions of the sea and the rain and the wild animals. God not only establishes creation, in other words, God also ensures through the powerful force of procreation that life will continue. Birth is much more fundamental than Job or his friends even imagine. And again, God invites Job to wonder at this force of life that God puts in creation. Annie Dillard in Pilgrim at Tinker Creek writes about this force of life and the variety. And I think, you know, she's looking at the natural world. So is the poet of Job. Annie Dillard writes, "The creator goes off on one wild, specific tangent after another, or millions simultaneously, with an exuberance that would seem to be unwarranted, and with an abandoned energy sprung from an unfathomable font. What is going on here? The point of the dragonfly's terrible lip, the giant water bug, birdsong, or the beautiful dazzle and flash of sunlight and minnows is not that it all fits together like clockwork, for it doesn't. It doesn't particularly, not even inside the goldfish bowl, but that it all flows so freely wild like the creek, that it all surges in such a free, fringed tangle. Freedom is the world's water and weather, the world's nourishment freely given, its soil and sap, and the creator loves pizzazz. It's that same kind of feeling that I get from reading the divine speeches. God indeed invites Job to humility, but God also invites Job to wonder. As with many parts of Scripture, but particularly Job, I think, your interpretation of the words depends almost entirely on the tone in which you hear them. So if you hear God's, again, beating Job over the head with creation or being extremely sarcastic, then you interpret the whole book of Job in one way. But if you hear God inviting Job to humility and to wonder, then you hear them, you interpret Job in an entirely different way. I want to end with a song, and I'll have one more slide after this, but I want to end with a song that I think that is taken from the Whirlwind speeches. It's a musical interpretation of the Whirlwind speeches. And I just want you to hear the tone here. So hold on just a second. It's by a guy named Justin Roberts from a CD called Why Not Sea Monsters. It's a great CD, by the way, if you're looking for, it's ostensibly a child's CD, but I love it just as an adult as well. So if you're looking for a gift, I can show you the cover. Do you hear? Invitational. An invitation to humility and to wonder and to delight in creation as God does. This is how I read the Whirlwind speeches. And I think Job's response in the end, and we'll get to this tomorrow, Job says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. So in this beautiful tour of creation, in this wild, dangerous, risky world that God has created, somehow in all of that, Job has seen God. And he responds by choosing to live again after great sorrow. We'll talk about that tomorrow. I realize I've gone a little over time. Quick comments or questions or... Yeah.
There's a little book called Tales from the Monastery, Theophane the Monk. Uh-huh. And he says, humility is the audacity to be the first to say I love you.
Huh, nice. Humility is the audacity
to be the first to say
I love you.
God.
Yeah, Becca.
When I read it, it's certainly not as divine, but listening to Job lament, I likened it to we choose to have a relationship with God. And so I likened it to like a coach that is preparing you for the Olympics. And
yeah,
there's times where you're screaming at the coach, I can't do it. Why are you making me do this? I hate you. I don't want to do it. And the coach tells you to dig deeper. And when I was reading this, it's like finding that wildness, tapping into something untamed so that at the end you come out stronger, more aware, more engaged, capable. So it's not as divine as God, but I likened it when I read it to like a coach.
Yeah, I like that. I like that. I think Job learns from God to live with the same freedom that God gives the rest of creation. We'll talk about that tomorrow. But
A couple of things for me. I think one of the things that really struck me was the comment about being and being useful.
Yeah.
I mean, because I think we're driven by our egos.
Yeah.
So in order for me to say, okay, I will do for another just because you are, not because it is in some way fulfills something for me.
Yeah.
Even though my intentions are good, I mean, this just shows me that just because you are and you're loved by God, I love you too.
Yeah.
In other words,
not because of any use you can be to me, but because
God
loves
me. I think I even have a tendency to even can, even though I do want to do things, I still have that little part that says, oh, good for you, Sharon.
Yeah.
Give myself a pat on the back.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
It's kind of that, still you have that little bit that says, I want someone to recognize that I did something good. Instead of just, I did it. Because you are.
Yeah. Thank you, Sharon. We probably need to end. I think tomorrow again we'll look at chapter 42. So read that if you haven't, and we'll talk about how Job responds then to this vision of God and the whirlwind speeches. Thank you.